crowds of people. One is the religious crowd, the leaders and the Jewish Pharisees and lawyers who are kind of doing all of the right things, being pious, being religious, looking self-righteous, and have great problems with Jesus, because the other crowd he's interacting with are generally the sinners, the tax collectors, the downtrodden, those who in society just don't look the part. They just don't look right. And so those people seem to be received much better by Jesus, and the religious people generally get a mouthful of woe to you, or you're doing things wrong, or your self-oriented religion doesn't mesh with me. And so he's got this kind of dual message where he's receiving those who are humble, those who don't seem like they would fit the description of what a religious person would look like at that time, and he's rejecting those who kind of look the part the best. They're dressed the nicest, and they act the right way, and they say the right things, and yet Jesus doesn't really want any part of them. And so in this, we see this kind of starting, this little divide beginning to widen and widen and widen. A few weeks ago, we looked at how the Pharisees then reacted, seeking to find a way to accuse and to kill Jesus because they see him as a threat to their very power and way of life. And then last week, we began what is really, in Luke chapter 7, three different interactions where Jesus begins to praise and meet with and see great value in three individuals who in the times, in the culture, would be seen as pretty much worthless. He interacts first, last week we looked at a centurion soldier, a man who's in charge of 100 Romans. He's a Roman, he's a Gentile, he wouldn't have been a Jew, he wouldn't have been a man of the faith. He is well respected and revered in society, but amongst the Pharisees, amongst the religious leaders, this would have been seen as an outsider. And Jesus not only doesn't see him as an outsider, but heals his slave, and in doing so, notes that his love, his generosity, his humility, and his faith are things that he hasn't seen such faith even amongst the Israelites, even amongst these Jewish leaders, the ones who proclaim themselves to be righteous. He says, I don't see that same type of faith. Well, the scripture goes on, and there's two other interactions. One we're going to kind of condense and look at really quickly this week in the midst of looking at something else, and then the other we'll deal with in a couple weeks. But in this, he's now going to move to a widow, which, again, no cultural property. You at that time, if you were a woman, you were unable to own your own land. It meant you were probably unable to support yourself. She's not only a widow, but she had just lost her son, which meant that her rights and her ability to even be cared for in the society were in great danger, and that she was in a very perilous position. And then in a couple weeks, we'll look at a sinful woman who comes and joins a dinner in what is really a kind of interesting and weird interaction, but exciting to see, because again, you kind of see this building divide where Jesus is interacting with lowly people and showing them himself. And he's interacting with these religious people and saying, you can't do it in your own power or your own ability, your own self-righteousness, or your own authority. And so in the midst of all of this, this week, I want to look at an interaction that's really a difficult text. Chances are, if you've been a Christian for some time, you may have read this text before, not really sure what to do with it. And so I want to look at it and show you what's going on. It regards a guy named John the Baptist. Now, let me tell you a couple things about John the Baptist. John is a cousin of Jesus. John is born under miraculous circumstances, much like Jesus. If you remember back in December, we dealt with it a little bit. His mom, Elizabeth, is old. She's well past childbearing age, and they haven't had a kid. And John, then, is the coming one. The Bible says that he will be a forerunner to the Messiah, that Elizabeth was going to get pregnant in her old age by a miraculous work of God. Her husband, Zacharias, goes, I don't even know how this would be true. And God goes, don't doubt me, shuts his mouth, can't talk until after John is born. They say, well, what are we going to name this kid? And it's not until he then, out of his doubt, in his belief, goes, we're going to name him John. That's what the angel Gabriel told me to name him. And he's freed up and able to speak again. And in this, we begin the interaction of a man who Jesus is going to call, in this very set of scriptures, the greatest man ever born of a woman. a man who was living a life of faithfulness that was unseen by all others before him. A man who, from the get-go, was filled with the Holy Spirit from within his mother's womb, the Bible tells us. That he was the forerunner of Jesus, that he would go, and he lives this life of great, great faithfulness. He leaves, heads out into the wilderness, doesn't live in a society like many of us do. He's really, if we were to see him today, you would think of him as an eccentric, crazy person. He doesn't cut his hair. He doesn't eat normal food. He's eating locusts and honey, whatever people gave him, whatever the ground gave him. He's wearing animal skins. He's just kind of out there. He's set aside in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and he's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin because the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's what he's saying. You better get yourselves right because the Messiah is coming. In fact, what we also find out is that John the Baptist, along with it, has not only a great deal of faithfulness to God, he also has a great deal of courage. If you remember Jesus in his interaction with this religious crowd, these Pharisees, at one point is going to call them a brood of vipers. That's not his own language. That's first given by John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who's going to look at the religious people and say, no, your self-oriented religion, you trying to be pious, you trying to do things right, you trying to do the right thing, isn't going to get you where you need to be. You need to repent of that. You need to place your faith in God because he's going to send a Messiah who is coming, one who is greater than I, who I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. Some time goes by. John baptizing, gaining some popularity for his message in the Jordan River, comes to see Jesus. Upon seeing Jesus, approach him for his baptism, recognizes this is the Messiah. This is the one that I have been preaching about. Jesus says, you're going to baptize me. John says, no, I'm not. I know who you are. Jesus says, it's going to be this way. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. The Bible says that following that, the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, and an audible voice of God is heard in the land that says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Not only is John faithful, not only is John devout, not only is John committed and courageous, but he also has been a firsthand witness to the revealing of Jesus as the Messiah. This is all taking place in Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3. We haven't even gotten to the ministry of Jesus. And so in the midst of this, now in Luke chapter 7, something really interesting happens. We've established John, pretty good guy. Greatest man ever born of a woman is how Jesus describes him. And yet, we pick up in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, and something's happened. Says the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Okay, so let's pause here. What are all these things? Well, if you go back a few verses in Luke chapter 7, pick up in verse 11, we see that Jesus, as we looked at the first 10 verses last week, and we've looked at the chapter before that, is gaining some renown. He's gaining some popularity. Some things are happening where Jesus is becoming well known throughout the land, that people are going, did you hear about this Jesus guy? He's healing people. He's helping things. He's doing some things that people before him just couldn't do. In verse 11, it says, soon afterwards, this is after he healed the centurion's slave. So imagine, right, that some things are going forth to go. He looked at this Roman ruler who came to him, this centurion, and said, my slave is sick, and didn't even go to the house. Didn't even know the slave. Couldn't see him, couldn't touch him. And there the centurion said, just say the word and he'll be healed. And he was. They went back to the house, and he was. And so word begins to get out. And then in verse 11, it says that Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. The crowds are now kind of traveling along, want to see what this Jesus guy is going to do next. It says he approached the gate of a city, and a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. It might be hard in our culture to express the greatness of such a tragedy, the peril that this woman faced. We, last year in the summer, we went through the book of Ruth. You remember the idea of Naomi, who is a widow who then loses her two sons. You see, if you were a woman who lost their spouse in that culture, the responsibility fell on your sons to take care of you. And if you lost both of your sons, or in this case, your only son, you had no options. You had no solutions. You had just pain and sorrow. In Ruth, in fact, Naomi changes her name. You remember that? She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. You call me Mara," which means bitter. "For God has dealt bitterly with me." That this would have been devastating. That's why a large crowd is with this woman, because they recognize how incredibly devastating it was to lose her only son. It says, "Now as he," that's Jesus, "approached the gate of the city, the dead man was being carried out. The crowd was with her." In verse 13, it says, "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" You know, it occurred to me, as I was thinking about this morning, it just occurred to me that sometimes we take these interactions as we read them and sort of remove how just incredible and tense they must have been. I mean, think about this, right? This is the funeral procession. You have the pallbearers carrying out a casket, and a man comes up and stops them and puts his hand on the casket. He says, "Hold on. I say to you, arise." He's talking to the guy in the casket. Brent, that pretty weird? Haven't had that one, right? That would be awkward. I mean, imagine you're in the crowd. There's a sizable crowd there. And you're watching this guy, who you must think is probably got some screws loose, talking to a dead guy and telling him to get up. There's only two options now. Either he does, or we're going to lock this guy up. Right? Think about, so I always think that it's interesting when you read the Gospels and people are still not compelled to think of Jesus as divine. People are not compelled to think of, well, how did this Jesus do this? You don't make it to the end of the gospel accounts. You don't make it through a 3-year ministry when you're doing stuff like this if it doesn't work. Right? Think about that. If in our culture today, we had a funeral, and in the middle of it, someone stood up and said, no, this guy, stop crying, because I'm going to raise this guy from the dead. That'd be weird. And when it didn't happen, we would have some issues with the person who just did that, would we not? If I say poop, would you answer me? Right? Would we not, right? We would have problems with that. I mean, I forgot our kids were in here. We're going to lose them for that. So anyways, we see this interaction. Jesus comes. It's imagine the crowds are just tense. What is going on here? What are we going to see here? Well, here's what we say. In verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Amen. See, somebody's got it. Now we're going. So it says, fear gripped them all. The crowd goes, holy smokes, like what is happening here, right? And in this, they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And the report concerning him went out over all Judea and in the surrounding districts. So now word has spread even farther. Jesus, who is healing people, Jesus, who is doing these miraculous things, Jesus, who is going toe-to-toe with the religious leaders, is now raising someone from the dead, and he's healing the sick without even seeing them, and so the word is getting forth. Well, apparently, it also gets to John the Baptist. However, it's received a little differently from John the Baptist, because something's happened. Since the time that John the Baptist has baptized Jesus, Since the time that John the Baptist has fulfilled what God has called him to do, to out in the Jordan River, not having contact with strong drink, not cutting his hair, eating locusts, wearing animal skins, doing all of the things he was supposed to do, being a faithful witness to the coming Messiah, some things have changed. Some things have gone awry. In fact, I'll give you the backstory. What happens is Herod, the ruler of that land, is a pretty terrible guy. Sinful, vile, awful man, and engaging in some immoral sin, and takes his brother's wife as his own, Herodias. And in this, John the Baptist, who has Herod's ear a little bit because Herod kind of is scared of this guy, begins to condemn him for it. Says, you can't do this. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is immoral. And so Herod is afraid. He can't just kill the guy because he knows that he has a following. He's afraid of him. So what he does, he throws John the Baptist in prison. And there in a dungeon sits John the Baptist. You see, things in his life have gone awry. And so now the news comes that Jesus is gaining renown, is raising people from the dead, is proving to the crowds he is that Messiah, that expected one that John said to think about. And yet, John sits in a prison cell. And so here's what happens. Verse 19, it says, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Can I help you with what's going on here? John the Baptist is having doubts. John the Baptist is experiencing something that if you haven't experienced yet in your life, chances are you will. You see, everything circumstantially in his life was going wrong. He had felt like he was doing what God had intended him to do, that he was following the course of action that God had given him to follow, that he was anticipating a Messiah who now was, and there he sits in a prison cell, and he begins to doubt. He begins to do what so many of us do when we receive a cancer diagnosis. He begins to do what so many of us do when you unexpectedly lose your job. He begins to do what so many of us do when we see the death of a child, when we experience pain and trial and affliction and tribulation in our life that we just can't explain. God, where are you? God, is this real? Are you even there? John the Baptist asked this question. And so I want to pose to you a question this morning. What do we do? What are we to do when we doubt? What are we to do in the situations in our life where everything seems to break down, where things that we had planned just don't go according to those plans, when stuff starts to go awry, when we're blindsided by something that we just can't control, and we go, God, what are you doing? God, where are you? How do we respond? What does the Bible tell us we're meant to do in those times? Here's the first thing I think we need to recognize. Remember, I mentioned this a couple times already, but if you move down to verse 24, Jesus has an interaction, we'll look at it in a second, with those same messengers. But before we get to that, when they leave and head back to John to carry the word that Jesus has given them, it says, the messengers of John had left, and he, Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. So remember, he's gained a great following at this time. Crowds are standing around, so these messengers don't come in the midst of a private conversation, but rather in front of all. So the doubt of John the Baptist is showcased amongst all. Well, if you have any familiarity with the gospel accounts, what you find a lot of times is when the disciples of Jesus doubt, Jesus' response is something to the effect of, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" So maybe we might expect that here, but it's not what Jesus says. He says, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury and are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus looks at the crowd following them, leaving, and assures John, and I think by extension assures us of something in the times where we struggle, in the times where we are doubting or asking God, what is going on here? That it's okay to wrestle. It's okay to have those times. It's okay to ask those questions. You see, you can go all through Scripture and find those who are known as the most faithful men and women in Scripture and see times of intense questioning and doubt and resistance and lack of understanding as to what God's doing. You can look at Abraham, and God comes to him and says, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." And he goes, "Whoa, I'm too old for that. And my wife, she is really old," okay? Not a good thing to say about your wife anyways. So then Moses comes along and God says to Moses, I'm going to take you and you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And what does Moses do? He goes, "I can't even talk, man. You can't do that. You can't send me to the Pharaoh. I don't even know how to speak." God uses Elijah, the prophet, to war with the false, idolatrous prophets of Baal. And in this interaction in 1 Kings chapter 18, it's just one of the most incredible things in the Bible. Through Elijah, God is able to bring down fire from heaven and consume an altar while all of these false prophets spend a whole day dancing around and cutting themselves and doing all crazy stuff and can't do anything because false gods are no gods at all. And Elijah stands in the power of the real living God in the very next chapter. He goes, "What are you doing, God? This queen Jezebel, she's going to kill me. What's going on?" He doubts. John the Baptist, all of the apostles. In fact, the Bible, in the book of Acts, one of my favorite passages in the book of Acts talks about the church in Berea and says that one of the things that makes them a good church is that they were carefully examining and questioning what was being taught to them. Is this true? And so it's not wrong. Jesus isn't condemning John for saying, "You shouldn't have any doubts. You should never question." Here's what happens in the church a lot of times when we struggle with something, when we face a difficult circumstance, when we have times of pain or problems or trials, and we go, "What is God doing?" The most common answer is, "Well, you just got to have faith. Just have faith. Don't ask questions. Have faith." I think what we're seeing here is that Jesus is taking this interaction to teach that that's not the only thing we ought to do. And that a lot of times when we say that, what we really mean is, "I have no idea how to handle your situation, and so I don't want to deal with it. Just trust something blindly." Not how Jesus addresses it. Jesus uses it as a chance to teach that John is pretty legitimate in even his time of doubt, because here's what he does. The first thing he does is he doesn't just suppress it. He doesn't just put his head down and go, "I guess God just isn't happy with me because I'm in prison while Jesus is healing people." He doesn't just close his eyes and push forward in his life like we do so many times. Over and over and over and over again, I see people have difficulties, questions, times of tension with their relationship with God, and they believe the best thing to do is to just not ask and work through it. And nothing could be further from the truth. I remember about a year and a half ago now, almost 2 years ago, we purchased our house here in Darlington. And so we were getting ready to move in. And before we moved in, one of the things we wanted to commit to do was to paint as many rooms of the house as we could. Just get them painted. I don't really enjoy painting, but I'm a pretty efficient painter. And so the assignment of tasks was this: Whitney, pick out the paint colors and purchase, acquire, bring the paint to the house. Me, paint it. Okay, so that was working. It was going relatively well. And so we painted the whole dining room and kitchen and painting some hallways, painting a couple bedrooms. And we get to the living room and I take the can off, and she had told me what color she wanted the living room to be. And I started painting. I get a couple spots on the wall and I look at it and I go, boy, I don't think this is the color that she wants. Here's what I did. She's not going to be here for a few hours, and if it's done, no problem. You know that I was wrong, don't you? Okay, I had some doubts, and what I did was I went, let me just suppress it, and if I get the whole room painted, she certainly won't make me paint it again. Would she? Who would possibly do that? Yeah, right. Here's a lot of times what we do when we're struggling, when we're wrestling a little bit with what God's doing in our life, and we're doubting. We go, let me just pretend like this isn't a problem. Let me just push forward. Let me just push this down into the back of my mind and not think about it. And what happens is time goes by and it resurfaces. And what was a little problem where I spent 5 minutes painting one square has now become a whole room that needs to be repainted. Amen? What we often do with our doubt is we pretend like it's not there until it gets so intense that we just can't pretend anymore. Not what John did. John hears about it and says, send them to Jesus. Ask the question, are you the one, or should I look for someone else? Did I miss all of this? Should I be looking for someone else, or are you the guy? He goes to Jesus. When we are having some difficulty, when we're having some trial, when we're having some pain, when we're having some doubt, when we're having things go wrong in our life, what we're meant to do is take it to God and go, God, what are you trying to teach me here? What are you trying to do? Why is this happening to me? And then here's the second thing. Jesus, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, is going to give you some evidence that you can trust him. Look at how the scripture continues. It says, at that very time, that very hour, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So he takes the two messengers and goes, sit down, hang out for an hour, watch this. He begins to cure diseases. He begins to restore sight. He begins to fix things, cast out evil spirits, just taking care of some things that no one else could do. Following them, seeing that, it says, he answered and said to them, go, report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Here's the second thing you're meant to do. Consider the evidence that God is bigger than you are, and that he just might be in control even in the worst of situations. That he just might know what he's doing even when, from our perspective, things look awry. He says, you tell me. Look at all that I have done. Look at what's happening here. Am I the Messiah? Am I the expected one or not? Now, the danger in this is Jesus offers evidence, and over and over again in the Gospels when he does this, there's a few different types of responses. Some trust him and want to follow him. Remember when he calls the disciples, he offers some evidence to them first, doesn't he? They fished all night long. It's the middle of the daytime when fish wouldn't be caught and they're tired. And he goes, hey, push your boats off. You haven't caught any fish all night. Throw your nets on the other side of the boat and see what happens. Test me. And they can't even pull the nets up. It's sinking the boats. And their response is, yeah, we would like to be fishers of men. They leave their nets and their boats behind and begin to follow Jesus. There are others who are simply enamored by and marvel in what he's done, but it's just kind of surface level. They go, wow, if he's going to do some miracles, we'll follow him around. But once it becomes kind of hard, we're gonna bail out of this thing. But then there's a third crowd that, as he is performing these signs, these wonders, these miraculous things, the religious crowd sees them, believes that they're happening, never really doubts the fact that he could make these things happen, and yet, each time something happens, they get more and more opposed to him and seek with more and more zeal to kill him, arrest him, stop him, resist him. Here's the second thing you need to do. You need to take it to God. Don't just suppress this thing. Consider the evidence of how God's working in your life. And then you need to understand that when the evidence is there, you got to trust it. You can't just resist over and over and over and over again. I see some people that just spend so much of their life going, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. And the more evidence they encounter, the more I don't want to believe, or I don't think I could believe, but it's a resistance to it. I don't care if it's true or not. Amen? So Jesus gives John some evidence. Then there's one more thing. There's a part that really makes this interaction difficult. Some of you who are familiar with the gospel accounts know why this is so difficult. Because this passage that Jesus quotes, you see in some of your Bibles, right, this blind receive sight might be all capitals, or the poor have the gospel preached to them, all capitals. If your Bible does that, it's because that's not Jesus' words made up, but Jesus quoting Scripture. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. You see, the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before, had written about a coming Messiah, one who was the expected one, the one to come. And he attributed some things that this Messiah was going to do. Some of them were things like the poor having the gospel preached to him. That's what Jesus is doing. Some of them were the blind receiving their sight. That's what Jesus was doing. In fact, Jesus himself, we looked at this a few weeks back, you might remember, quotes this verse when he's in his hometown preaching in his own synagogue. You want to know what else the verse says? He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to set free those who are oppressed. You imagine John receiving word in his captive, oppressing prison cell. Going, he said he was given the blind sight and preaching to the poor. What did he say about the captives? What do you say about the oppressed? What do you say about me? Am I getting out of here? Well, the Bible tells us he does get out. He's pulled a little while later from his prison cell. He's brought up into a party that, with kids in the room, would only be described as vile and terrible and awful and immoral. And at the request of a child, John is killed. Here's what I think the Bible means to say about this. We need to remember that our earthly prosperity is not often part of the evidence of God working in our life. Let me say that again. Our earthly prosperity, our health, our wealth, our restoration, our happy-go-lucky good feelings are not often the evidence of God working in our life. The scriptures consistently promise the opposite of that. In this world, you may have trouble. But fear not, for he overcame the world. We, 2,000 years later, look at this account knowing that doesn't end the way our fairy tales would want them. John doesn't get released and brought into a palace to serve in some great capacity because of his righteousness. Well, he does, but it's not in this world. John doesn't find the good feelings, the emotions that we might recognize. But here's what he gets. When he's struggling, when things aren't going the way they're supposed to, when life is getting tough, he doesn't push it down. He doesn't pretend like it's not there. He takes it to God. And then he trusts him. Church, that's what we ought to do.